We're reading this evening, please, in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. It's a lovely chapter. We begin to read at verse 1, please. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time, delay, no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, as with many chapters of the Revelation, there are one or two little problems in this one. The problems, of course, are in some senses blessings in disguise, because they get us thinking, they get us searching. And if we come to an agreement, well, maybe that is a kind of a bonus, and I trust that maybe that will be so this evening. We have to identify the mighty angel, and we have to identify the little book, and one or two other things that would need to be sorted out in this lovely chapter. The chapter is a parenthesis. You will notice on the chart there are one or two parentheses that are noted. We have already mentioned chapter 7 here as being a kind of a little foreview, a little foreshadowing of the days that were to come, and the triumphs of the gospel even during the dark days of tribulation. Chapter 7 was just a little sight of what God is going to do during the days of tribulation. And then we come to chapter 10. We see this as being another parenthesis right here. There's another one over here, but this evening we are looking at the parenthesis, which is all of chapter 10, and in fact goes into a little bit of chapter 11. Now, the very fact that there is a parenthesis, and that it is a parenthesis of glory, I think is a very, very interesting and a very thrilling thing. You see, this is perhaps just about the darkest part of the book of Revelation. Chapters 8 and 9 are very dark. The rest of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, 13, these are very, very dark chapters in the book of Revelation. And it seems to me that God, as seems somehow to be characteristic of him, that right in the very darkest part, he's going to give the saints a little sight of the glory. That is kind and gracious of God, that he lets them see that there is light at the end of the tunnel, there is glory, and it seems to be, I say, characteristic of God to do this for the encouragement of his people in the darkest hour here. He gives them a little glimpse of glory. It has been called a foregleam. I suppose that's a nice word, a little gleaming of the future, and this is what God is doing. If I could remind you that the Savior did this with those men whom he took up the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Those were dark days. The Savior had just announced that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be rejected, he was going to die. He just announced that. And then he had more or less told them that now they were leaving the Mount of Transfiguration and they were on their way down to Golgotha. Maybe they didn't take it in, but it was the fact that he was trying to tell them he was on his way to Calvary. And just immediately after that announcement, that prediction of his sufferings and his death, his final rejection, he takes them up the mount and he gives them a sight of glory. That's nice. I'm sure that there was a very practical reason for it, that these three men, Peter, James, and John, they would have been helped greatly in their future ministry when they looked back and remembered the glory. When we think of early martyrs, we usually think of Stephen. But you see, one of the early martyrs also was James, somewhere about maybe 11 or 12 years after this, and James would be one of the early martyrs. And for a man who was about to give his life in a little while for the gospel, well, this is a sight of glory that was bound to help him. And of course you think of Peter. He was to become the bold spokesman of the day of Pentecost, and I'm sure that the remembrance of the glory must have helped Peter also. And John, well, John was to live on, and live for maybe 60 years after that event. And he was to see a lot of suffering, both personal and in connection with all of the saints. He was to see a lot of suffering. I wonder, would his mind often travel back and remember the glory that they saw on the mount that day? I suppose that it would be an encouragement to these three men. Now, those were not the only men who got little glimpses of glory. In the book of the Acts, in chapter 7, there are three other men, and it all seems to fit so very nicely. There's a man at the beginning of the chapter who sees the glory. There's a man in the middle of it who sees the glory. There's a man at the end of the chapter who also sees the glory. It says of Abraham at the beginning, and indeed it was right at the very beginning of Abraham's life with God, you might say, and Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram. Abram was an idolater. Abram belonged to Ur of the Chaldees, and here is a sight of glory that brings the man out, and it has been the same with us. In some little measure, we have seen the God of glory. This is at the beginning of the chapter. It's at the beginning of Abram's life, as far as God is concerned. In the middle of the chapter, there is a reference to Moses. And you remember it is said of Moses that he endured as seeing him that was invisible. He too saw the glory. He saw the God of glory in the bush that day. Now, it wasn't altogether at the beginning of his career, but right in the very heart of it, right in the midst of it. And here is glory, not so much now a glory that calls him out, but a glory that keeps him going on. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, well, there is Stephen himself. And Stephen, you remember, he was being stoned to death. And before he dies, he looks up and he says, I see Jesus standing. I see the glory, he says. And he looks up, a man at the end of life, at the end of the chapter, and he gets a sight of the glory. It is kind of God then, at various stages in the lives of his people, to give them little glimpses of glory. And in our own measure and in our own way, we have all had these little sights of glory. But here are poor saints in the midst of the tribulation, and they certainly do need some encouragement, and it will be a sight of glory that will encourage them. So a parenthesis then, and this I think is the reason for the parenthesis, that it is in the dark, dark hour, right in the midst of the days of tribulation, and a wee sight of the glory now is going to help them. So the sight of the glory is this, that there's a mighty angel comes down from heaven, not just from heaven. To be a little bit more accurate, I think it should be out of heaven. That is to say that he belongs to heaven, and he's coming out of heaven. And as this mighty angel comes out of heaven, coming down out of heaven, well, the description that follows, we've got to have a look at it and try to determine just who this mighty angel is. Now, if I may say that I'm going to interpret the angel as being the Lord Jesus himself. But I always feel that I have to say when there are different opinions, different views of things, I always have to say that in all fairness to other brethren, not everyone will see the mighty angel as being the Lord Jesus. There are some who think that the word angel and the word another simply means that there have been other angels in the book of Revelation. Here is yet another one. There has been already reference to a strong angel. Here is another strong angel. And there are some who think that this is an angel. That would mean, of course, that he would be a created being. And I don't know that the description that follows can describe a created being. We're going to see that the description of this angel, it agrees so very, very closely with the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. You remember how John saw him. And so much there is here that we have already seen in chapter 1 in relation to the Lord. So I'm going to interpret this angel as being the Lord Jesus himself. Now somebody says, can that be done? Can you really say that a mighty angel is the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, this is not a new thing. You'll remember that in the Old Testament that the angel of Jehovah appeared again and again. And the angel of Jehovah is a divine person. If you want to use the big word that our brethren use, sometimes they use the word theophany, which means an appearing of God. Sometimes they use the word Christophany, mean an appearing of Christ before Bethlehem. But I don't think that anyone would disagree that the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament is indeed a divine person. And then again, of course, in this very book of the Revelation, you remember that back in chapter 8, which we did not read, of course, but in chapter 8 of the Revelation, there's an angel who stands in a kind of mediatorial ministry at the golden altar. And he's actually taking the prayers of the saints, and he's putting the perfume of his own person upon these prayers and making them acceptable to the throne. I don't know that anyone other than our Lord Jesus could be the angel of the beginning of chapter 8. And could I digress for just a moment and remind some of my dear young brethren who don't yet take part in the meeting, and you think to yourself, now, that lovely meeting on the Lord's Day morning, and you think to yourself, I'd like to be taking part, but I don't know that I could pray for as long or give thanks so intelligently as brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and you might feel inhibited a little bit. Can I just remind you that there is one who stands at the golden altar, and he takes the things that you say, and even though it might be that sometimes you don't find the right words, indeed sometimes we might even use wrong words, but he knows our hearts and knows what we intended to say, and he will take those expressions and he'll make them acceptable, pouring the perfume of his own person upon them. He'll make them acceptable to God. I have heard dear brethren say things that are positively wrong, and I think to myself, that brother didn't mean to say that, and if only he's questioned about it, that's not what he meant at all. But you see, the Lord Jesus knows that. And standing there at the golden altar, he takes what the dear brother intended to say. And he do that with you. And even though it might be that you feel inadequacy, and that you feel you can't maybe speak for as long as some of our other brethren, well, you remember, there's one at the throne who makes everything acceptable. Anyway, that is just because the angel is there at the golden altar in chapter 8. Now, if I could say that when we view the Lord Jesus as being an angel, it has nothing to do with nature. This is not the nature of an angel at all. It's simply office or ministry. It's not nature. And of course, you probably know that the word angel, it really does mean a messenger or a representative. I put it to you that here is a divine person, none other than our Lord Jesus himself. And he is seen here in office, in a kind of angelic ministry. Representatively, he is here representing heaven itself, and we're going to get this little foreview, this little foregleam of glory that is to come. And if you think, well, it's strange to use a symbol, why does it not simply say that the Lord came down out of heaven? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One reason, of course, is, as we saw in an early meeting, that this is a book of symbols, and truth is being conveyed in symbolism right through the book of Revelation. But if you still quibble with the symbol, can I remind you that already in the book we have seen the Lord Jesus as a lion? We shall see him as a warrior. We shall see him as a king. We have already mentioned that he is a priest. We shall see him as a judge. He's a reaper. He's a star. These are all symbols bringing out some particular facet of his glory. And if all these other symbols are used, why not the symbol of an angel? Here is a mighty angel, and he comes down out of heaven for this particular ministry. A little glimpse of glory that's going to encourage saints in a dark hour. Now, we come to look at the description. This mighty angel is clothed with a cloud. I don't think that this is an ordinary vapor cloud. The cloud has so often been a symbol of the divine presence. And sometime you must have a look for it in the Old Testament. And you'll discover that so very, very often it's not an ordinary cloud. It's not a vapor cloud at all. The Lord descended on Mount Sinai. There's one of the earliest. He descended upon Mount Sinai, and he descended in a thick cloud. When the tabernacle was being set up, he appeared on the mercy seat in a cloud. That's not an ordinary cloud. We love to call it the Shekinah. The Jew today, he calls it the Shekinah. And it comes from a word, it's not found, the actual word Shekinah, not found in our Old Testament. I remember as a young believer searching for it. I thought it was a majestic word, and I wondered why I couldn't find Shekinah. Well, it comes from a word that means to dwell. And here is God coming in the Shekinah, coming in glory and dwelling, appearing on the mercy seat. And now, when the people are on the move, it says that he went before them in a pillar of cloud. Not an ordinary cloud again, but a symbol of the divine presence. And then you remember that when indeed the tent was set up, it says that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And then we read in another place that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. To Moses, Jehovah said, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud." And the psalmist, he picks up the symbolism, and the psalmist says, "Clouds and darkness are round about him. He makes the cloud his chariot." And so throughout the Old Testament, we find that the cloud is a kind of a symbolism, a symbol of the divine presence. But when you come into the New Testament, you will recall that on that Mount of Transfiguration, it says of the disciples that they feared as they entered the cloud. Now some think that that is the disciples actually entering the cloud on the Mount of Glory. There are others who think that it is the two heavenly visitors who are being caught up again, going into the glory, and it was they who entered the cloud. It's not relevant to our point just now. The fact is that here is a cloud which is supernatural and unnatural. And these disciples, Peter, James, and John, it says they feared as they entered the cloud. I would be happy to believe that that cloud was indeed the same Shekinah, the Shekinah, and here is the divine presence on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this mighty angel is actually clothed with a cloud. And not only that, but now we've got to change a little article here, because in our beloved authorized version, it says a rainbow was upon his head. Now that indefinite a rainbow, should be a definite article, and there's no doubt about it. It should be the rainbow. The rainbow was upon his head. Well, you say now, if this is a definite article, the rainbow, well, to what does this point us back? Well, it points us back, of course, to chapter 4. There's only one reference to the rainbow before this, and that is in chapter 4. And if you have been reading through consecutively and calmly and quietly through the Revelation, you've read about the rainbow in chapter 4, and now, says John, the rainbow was upon his head. We saw something of the beauty of that rainbow. We saw that it was a green rainbow. We saw that it was a complete rainbow. It was a rainbow, not like the bow that we see. It was a complete rainbow, a complete circle, and there are several things being conveyed in the rainbow. One is, of course, it is like the symbol of eternity itself, where there is no end. This is a complete bow. And it is, of course, again the sign of the promise that God made originally. He says, I put my bow in the cloud, he says, and you have my promise. It was the evidence, it was the constant reminder of the promise of God. And has he kept his promise? Well, of course. He is the covenant-keeping God, keeping promises that he makes. And the rainbow, he says, that is the sign, that is the symbol, that is the evidence of the covenant-keeping character of God. Here, in all its beauty, is that same rainbow, and it halos the head of this mighty angel of our Lord Jesus. And what was the rainbow? But just really, it was a sign of mercy in the midst of judgment. And this is what we have here. In the midst of judgment, in the darkest hour, here is one appearing with the rainbow about his head. Oh, it is as if God is saying to these saints, the storm won't last forever. The storm will come to an end, and there's glory at the end of it. It's a little glimpse. I'm sure that saints in tribulation days, they will read this chapter and find it a thrilling chapter, knowing that there is glory that is yet to be. So the dark hour is maybe a little bit easier when we see one who is clothed with the cloud and the rainbow upon his head. Now, says John, his face was, as it were, the sun. That's like the Mount of Transfiguration again. And not only that, but you remember that this was how Saul saw him on the road to Damascus. You remember what Saul said. His face shining above the... Brethren have pointed out that when Paul's giving his testimony, he seems to enlarge upon it every time. He speaks about a light, and then he speaks about a great light, and then a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And here is the face of the Lord Jesus shining like the sun for this poor man on the Damascus road. And you will recall also that when eventually he will come back in power and in great glory, as we have it over here, that he actually comes rising like the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. You think of the sun, you think of the glory, and here is a face that shines as the sun. We have sung this evening about looking upon that face. What grace that we shall be allowed to look upon him, that we shall be allowed to see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By faith, we have seen it already. We have seen that face shining with glory, the face unveiled. We have seen the unveiled face of Christ showing us the glory of Christ in that face. But one day it will all be very literal, and we shall actually look upon the face of the Savior. I sometimes tell the story of a little fellow who was in the home one evening where I was having tea, and after tea we were talking together, and this little boy was only 7. And his father said to me, he wants to ask you a question. I said, I hope it's not too hard. I said, what is your question? 7-year-old. He said, when we get to heaven, shall we see God? 7-year-old. But I thought I would test him. And I said, well, I said, you know that heaven is where God lives. And I said, when we get to heaven where God lives, wouldn't you expect to see God? He said, I don't know. I said, I get the feeling that you're thinking something. Would you like to tell me what you're thinking? 7-year-old. He said, I wondered if the only way that we should ever see God would be by looking at Jesus. And I said, you're probably right. What a question for a Bible reading, that perhaps forever we shall appreciate God by looking at his Son. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the unveiled face of the Son, and the effulgence of glory, and we shall be allowed to see it. Well, here is a little foregleam, and John says, his face shone, as it were, the sun. Now his feet, they're like pillars or columns of fire. You remember that back in chapter 1, there were burnished brass, his feet as burnished brass, and it seems to be that here is a symbol of holiness, of absolute holiness, burnished brass. And there's a thought of judgment in it as well. There is a holiness that judges what is wrong. And when he comes back in power and glory, well, of course, this is how he will come. I think if you compare the description with the description of the Lord over in chapter 1, that you probably come to the same conclusion, that this person of chapter 10 is the same person as has been described in chapter 1. Anyway, having seen this description, how says John? He had in his hand a little book open. But before we look at the little book, look at the attitude at the stance of this mighty angel. John says, he put a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth. And then, of course, he lifted up his hand to heaven. You say, he seems to be in control in three spheres. His foot on the sea, his foot on the earth, his hand in the heavens. You say, but this is just a little bit like Adam away back at the beginning. You remember what God said to Adam? He said, Adam, you look around you, look above, look down, it's your dominion, threefold dominion. You get it in Psalm 8, in reference to Adam, and in reference to the coming Messiah also. Here is the dominion, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. Here is an angel who puts his foot upon the sea and his foot upon the earth, and he lifts up his hand into the heaven, and it seems to me that by his very attitude, he is claiming back a threefold dominion. What is this little book that he has in his hand? I would equate it with the book of which we have already spoken, the book of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Only now it is a diminutive word. I know that some think the other is also. But here it is positively a diminutive word, and it is a little book. And it's not sealed anymore. No, it was sealed at the beginning, and the Lamb came and took the book and began to break the seals. And now, of course, so much of the tribulation days have run their course. And the things that the Lamb had accepted responsibility for when he took the book, these things are beginning to be accomplished now. There's still some things to be done. But the book, well, so much there was in the seals and the trumpets and the vials, so many judgments to be poured out, and so many things to be corrected, and things to be done, and things to be claimed. So much there was to be done, but now, of course, those days are running their course. And the great book of the earlier chapter is being fulfilled. Is there any reason then, I ask, is there any reason why this book should not be that same book? Only now things are being fulfilled, and time is running out. And the book is open now for all to see. And the angel has it in his hand, holding it up, this little book open. If it is not that, what is it? Anyway, the angel, he says that he cried with a loud voice. There are quite a number of loud voices in the Revelation. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. We have seen him as the lion already back in chapter 5. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And we don't know what the voices said. And conjecture is maybe out of place. Because John is deliberately told, when he's about to write, he knew what the voices were saying. And he's about to write. And the word is, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so John turns from the noise of the voices, and he turns to be occupied again with the mighty angel. Now see him, his foot upon the sea. That is mentioned first, by the way. It might be put into reverse later on, but in its first, at its first reference, his right foot is upon the sea and his left on the earth. Is there a significance? I think there might be. If we stay consistent with the symbolism of the sea, then the sea is symbolic of the restlessness of nations. We thought that the other evening. A symbol of the turmoil of nations. What the Jew would have called the goyim. The nations. In all their restlessness, in their rebellion. Oh, there may be, in some senses, an ordered state of things in Israel. But first of all, he put his foot upon the sea. These restless nations will come under his control and his command. And he put his right foot upon them. And of course you know the significance of putting the foot upon. You get this in our Old Testament more than once. You remember that the patriarch was told, wherever the sole of your foot goes, wherever you put your foot, that's like claiming the land, you say. You remember too that this was perhaps part of the symbolism in that ceremony in the book of Ruth, where a man handed over his shoe, and he was actually symbolically handing over his rights to his property. Handing over the shoe, as sort of forfeiting his rights to put his foot upon a thing and claim it for himself. So here the angel, the mighty angel, the blessed Lord, he puts his foot upon the sea, the Gentile nations. And he put a foot upon the earth, Israel. And he lifts his hand into the heavens. And I put it to you that he's claiming back the threefold dominion that Adam lost. Now, an interesting little study that we might have seen some time ago in this very hall, when we were looking at some of the Psalms. But in the 8th Psalm, you will remember that Adam had a certain glory and honor. And he disobeyed. He stumbled. He fell. He lost his crown. Lost his scepter. Lost the throne. Lost the dominion. The dominion has been forfeited. But here is the Savior claiming it back. But I put it to you that for those who have eyes to see, he has, in fact, already shown his rights to it when he was here on earth. Does he not put a foot upon the sea, literally, when he's here? Does he not put a foot upon the earth? Is he not Lord of creation when he's here? You see that first miracle, and it's not usually classed with the miracles, but for me it is the first miracle. When after his baptism, he went into the wilderness, and Mark says, and it's such a simple expression, but it's very profound, he was with the wild beasts. With them. And as we mentioned again and again, the Greeks were very rich in prepositions. And this word with, we could use it loosely. If I were to say to you, he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness, it might simply mean, in our language, that he was there and the beasts were there. But the Greeks had a fineness, an accuracy, in prepositions that we don't have. And this word with is the preposition which means literally that he was in their company and that they were with him, near to him. And as someone else has said so very nicely, they left upon him no mark of tooth or claw. The only marks upon his body were put there by men, not by beasts. It is an early miracle. He's in the immediate company of wild beasts, and my brethren with Mr. Newbery's Bible will know that wild beasts is actually one word. He was with the brutes in the wilderness. It's a miracle. And yet it's not. He's the Lord of creation. He's the mighty angel with his foot upon the earth and his foot upon the sea. You think of the other miracles that he wrought. And he's the Lord of creation as he works them. And he walks upon the sea. And he gives it a command and they obey him. These winds and waves. And although we have three lovely words, peace, be still. Don't say it too quickly either, as many do. Put a comma after peace. He said, peace. Be still. But likely originally, it was one word. And it has been suggested that it was the word that a teacher in school might have used to a noisy class. And he appears at the door and he says, silence. One word. And when the Savior spoke the word, the winds and waves, the elements obeyed him. Well, I tell you, as you trace him through the Gospels, even there, he's got a foot upon the sea and a foot upon the earth and his hand in the heavens. He's in control as the Lord of creation. Now, says John, he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, the Creator. So say some, he cannot be a divine person. And why not? Do we not read in the Hebrews epistle that when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself? I don't see that this precludes him being a divine person. So he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the sea and the earth and everything that is therein, that there should be not time no longer, but delay, no more delay. Everything's going to be wound up now. There's going to be no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, everything's going to be wound up and the mystery of God is going to be finished. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God to the believer is not a problem. When you believe in sovereignty, you believe that God is sovereign, the mystery, this mystery is not really a problem. But to the men of the world, it's a problem. Because they will often say, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why does God permit this and the other thing? And some believers indeed might say, why does God allow it? Why does he allow evil to run on, apparently rampant? Why does he allow evil to seem to be triumphant? Why is evil allowed to go on so long? But as I say, if you believe that God is sovereign, and I'm sure you do, you simply rest there. But you know that he's working everything out in his own time, in his own way, for his own pleasure. So you leave it there, and it's no problem. But it's still perhaps a mystery as to why God allows it to be so. Well now, says the angel, there's going to be no more delay. The mystery of God, this allowing of evil to run on, it's coming to an end. We're about to see God appearing in the person of his Son in power and glory and literally putting his foot upon the creation and bringing things to an end. Now John is told, go and ask for the little book. Take it and eat it. This is symbolic language, of course. You would know that. Symbolic language. Thy words were found and I did eat them. So we have in another place. John takes this little book, and he's told now that when you eat it, he says, it will make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it will be sweet as honey. John took it, and he ate it as he was told, and he says, it was in my mouth sweet as honey. He reverses the thing now. He says, it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But then he says, in my belly it was bitter. What is John saying? Look, here are things that are yet to happen. Fearful days that still lie ahead after this parenthesis, after this little glimpse before the time. There are dreadful things to happen. The beast is yet in control. People will still be branded with his mark. There will yet be martyrs. There will yet be persecution and wrath. Fearful days still lie ahead. Isn't this sweet to know that God takes us into his confidence? Remember the said of God that he made known his ways unto Moses, and he made known to these early men what he was going to do. And to think that you and I, who are but poor Gentiles, and that God actually takes us into his confidence and tells us what he's going to do. And politicians struggle and argue, and they don't know. They don't know where to turn sometimes. And in all their confusion, they're helpless. The simplest believer sits back with confidence, knowing what God is going to do. Well, there may be details that somehow elude us, but in the broad, general way, we know what God is going to do. Sweet that, isn't it? Or is it? In my mouth, says John, sweet as honey. Initially, sweet to know that God is telling us what he's going to do. Then you begin to digest it. The beast, the false prophet, the dragon, the mark of the beast, tribulation unparalleled, so said the Lord Jesus. You begin to think of our boys and girls, our friends and neighbors. And some dear sister says, I have a boy not saved yet. And some dear brother says, my girl is not yet saved. Oh, it's bitter now, isn't it? Bitter. To think that at any moment we may be raptured, and they left for seals, trumpets, vials, judgments to be poured out, and to wear the beast's mark, and to be doomed and damned. And they heard the gospel. And we prayed for them, and pleaded for them, and pleaded with them. And it's bitter to think that they might be left for all this judgment. It was, says John, it was, when I digested it, bitter. May the Lord make us truly grateful for those who prayed for us and taught us the gospel, and for the grace that saved us. May the Lord help us to appreciate how sweet it is that he has taken us into his confidence. But may we too feel the bitterness of those who are not saved yet. May God bless you. Shall we pray?